Well, good morning. Thank you so much for being here with us to worship with us at Lighthouse. My name is David, and I'm one of the associate pastors here. And this week at Lighthouse was kind of a bittersweet one. And so Hide Kawai, who was an intern with us for this past year, returned to Japan with his wife Yasuo and their son Shoma. They left on Wednesday, and we're really excited for what God's going to be able to do with them in Japan, a country that vastly, greatly needs the gospel and needs men like Hide in it to be able to preach the gospel. But as happy as we are and excited as we are for what they're going to be able to do in Japan, it is a little sad for us because we were really close to them. They actually lived kind of with our family for the past year, and we became really good friends with them. And we invested a lot in them, and they invested a lot in us. And it is a really bittersweet thing to see them leave. One of my earliest memories, one of my favorite memories with them this past year, was in their first like month or so when they came to America, and just kind of watching that transition of how to adjust to life in America is awesome. And one of the things I was trying to help them with was getting them ready to take their driver's test so they could get their American driver's licenses. So they had a Japanese driver's licenses. They were allowed to drive in Japan, so driving in a car wasn't a totally foreign thing to them. But I soon found out that there are some significant differences between driving in America and driving in Japan, right? And probably the biggest one is that people in Japan drive on the left side of the road. Some might say the wrong side of the road. And of course, we in America drive on the right side of the road. And so this, imagine, okay, I'm getting in the car with them. This is the first time they've ever driven on that side of the road. And I'm in the passenger seat, and this is kind of a nerve-wracking thing. And I'm trying to remember all the stuff that I learned in driver's ed, right? This is like 18 years ago, right? And I'm trying to remember, okay, how is it that you're supposed to teach someone how to drive? And the challenge is that so much of the stuff that you learn in driver's ed and in driver's training, let's be honest, you don't think about that stuff anymore, right? Some of it is just unconscious. You just do it by instinct because you've been doing it for so long. And honestly, there's just some stuff you just ignore completely, right? So, because I'm sure that everyone here, as you're driving, your hands are right at 10 and 2, always there, 10 and 2, super safe all the time. I'm sure that all of you guys know that you're supposed to turn your turn signal on 100 feet before you reach the intersection. You know, all of us, right, we know all these things, but chances are, for most of us, we've forgotten them, or at the very least, we just don't practice it at all. And I think one of those areas of driving that we kind of ignore is the area of rubbernecking. You guys know what rubbernecking is, right? Rubbernecking is what happens when you're driving down the road and you see like a car wreck happen over to the side, and you just can't help it. You just turn over and you look, and you're just beholding the smoldering wreckage of a car while you're still moving ahead at 60 miles an hour, which seems like a totally safe proposition. And this is something you're not supposed to do. They tell you explicitly in all the driving programs, don't rubberneck, because it's dangerous. I mean, you're distracted. It increases the likelihood of you getting into an accident. And just the brief moment of slowing down, right, causes the rest of the traffic behind you to slow down. So even though you're not causing an accident, you're part of the reason why there's a traffic jam. And so, but even though we have these warnings against rubbernecking, look, come on, we all do it, right? Especially here in LA, where driving is just part of life. I mean, you're commuting an hour to get to work, and this is like your drive time entertainment, right? You say, oh, there's a car wreck, there's a naked guy on the 405. We just can't help it, because whenever we see this wreckage, we see this carnage unfolding in front of us, as much as we're horrified by it on one level, we're drawn to it on another. And as we study the book of Judges, we are, in sense, watching the unfolding of a spiritual car wreck. So Israel, in the book of Judges, has just possessed the promised land of Canaan. And yet because of their failure to eradicate idolatry and idolaters from their midst, they began to succumb to the paganism and idol worship of the surrounding cultures. And so God disciplines them, and he allows the Canaanite nations to oppress them, which leads the Israelites to repent and cry out for mercy. And then God raises up a judge who delivers them from oppression and ushers in a period of peace. But then what happens? The cycle repeats itself. Israel falls into temptation again, and we go around and around and around. But as the book of Judges progresses, the pattern is less of a cycle, and it's more of a downward spiral. Because with each passing cycle of disobedience and deliverance, it gets worse and worse and worse. Judges 2:19 tells us that every time they entered back into idolatry, they were more corrupt than their fathers. With every generation, the idolatry, the wickedness, the evil gets worse and worse and worse. Do you remember the first judges we saw in the book of Judges? It was Othniel, Ehud, and Deborah. And they're pretty good judges. You had faithfully lived out their calling before God. Last week we studied Gideon. Like Gideon, kind of iffy, you know, kind of fearful, kind of faithless. Still did some pretty good stuff. He won the battle in the end. But things at this point really start going downhill. And by the end of the book, Israel is in such a dark place that some of the stuff we're going to read at the end of Judges, you would feel really, really awkward reading that out loud to children. And in fact, like I was working on this passage that we're going to look at this morning, and Pastor Wayne, our children's pastor, said, you should really look at the children's material. Because actually right now we're kind of running in parallel. They're going through the book of Judges the same time we are, which is kind of neat. And he said, you know, honestly, the way they prepare their messages are really great. There's a lot of gospel connections to Christ that are really helpful. So I'll look at what they have for your passage and I'll send it to you. And he comes back to me and says, they totally skipped this passage. And they skipped like the last part of the book of Judges where things get really, really dark. And because there's just some stuff in here, it's just really, really, really heavy. And it's hard to imagine softening it for an audience of children. Because as the book of Judges progresses, it becomes less of a story of heroes and more of a story of horrors. We oftentimes put out guys like Gideon and Samson. Hey, look at this guy. He's super strong and ripped the head off of a lion. Awesome, right? But it's less about heroes and more about horrors. There's something in us that's naturally drawn to this. We want to see the wreck unfold. The tabloid headlines grab our attention more than we want to admit. And we're horrified. And yet we're drawn to these terrible things, not because we think they're okay, not because we condone them, but because we understand that something's not right. We're rubberneckers by nature. And in driving, the advice, right, is it's not rubberneck. You don't want to do it. You want to keep your eyes forward, just acknowledge it. Okay, it's over there, that happened, it's terrible, but I can't let it affect me. I just need to move on and keep driving. But that is not the case when it comes to watching the horror of the book of Judges unfold. Because when you read stories like we find in the book of Judges, it's way too easy to watch the train wreck and think, man, that is crazy. And I can't believe they would do something like that. And then you just keep driving in the lane of your life. And you can't imagine that the same seedbed of sin lies in your heart. The same seedbed that allowed the people in the book of Judges to do these horrific things. We all have that nascent tendency in our own hearts by nature. One of the most helpful Bible study techniques that I learned came from Josh Kira, who is teaching right now our apologetics class. Just smart, smart, thoughtful guy. And one of the most helpful Bible study techniques he ever told me was, whenever you read the Bible, if you really want to understand it, you need to see yourself in the bad guy of the story. This is always a good guy and a bad guy. And our tendency is to want to associate ourselves with the bad guy. With the good guy, right? Who doesn't want to be like Jesus? Who doesn't want to be like Peter in his good moments? Who doesn't want to be like these heroes of the faith? But in reality, we are far more like the bad guys. Because the exact same sin nature lies in us. And we are going to, and it's foolish to think that we are not, that we're any different from those who fell into sin and temptation in the Bible. The cycle of sin that plagued Israel, the threat of idolatry, the slowness to repent, we're all wired the same way. So this morning as we read, my encouragement to you is to rubberneck. Slow down. Allow yourself to look long and hard at these stories. Take it in. Be shocked. Be dismayed. But don't just rubberneck. Relate to them. See yourself in the bad guys. See the danger of their spiritual condition and see the dangers in your own spiritual condition and the same inclinations that led to the tragedies of Judges' lives in your heart too. And there's only one reason why your life does not look this way. You know, John Bradford, who's a 16th century preacher, the story is told that one day he saw a criminal being led in the street to the gallows and was overheard him saying, "There, but for the grace of God, go I. There, but for the grace of God, go I. If it were not for the grace of God, I would be in exactly that position and worse." That needs to be our heart as we read these stories, that there is very little that separates us between these people and Judges and us. And the only thing that prevents us from falling into those same dangers is the grace of God. So today what we're going to do is we're going to cover a fairly large chunk in chapters 9 through 12. And in these stories, we're going to see three spiritual dangers, to learn from in the tragedy of Judges. And the first danger we see is Abimelech, okay, and the danger of self-exaltation. Because of just the sheer volume of passages that we have to get through, we're not going to read everything, obviously. We're going to kind of skim through this and pull out some of the major themes and passages from it. But our cautionary tale begins with the story of Abimelech, which is told in Judges 9. So we have to kind of remind ourselves, get ourselves up to speed of where we are in the book of Judges. So right before this, the judge that happened before this story was Gideon. And like we said before, it's kind of a mixed bag, right? God did some amazing stuff through Gideon, but he was still faithless. He was still fearful. And ultimately, he led Israel into further idolatry. He himself became so inundated with idolatry and paganism, and he married multiple wives. The text tells us that he fathered 70 sons, and even commissioned the construction of a golden ephod, a priestly garment, which became the object of idolatrous worship. And after he died, we're told that Israel falls again into Baal worship. And then we get to chapter 9, and we're introduced to Abimelech. Abimelech was one of Gideon's 70 sons. And you can even tell from his name something about what Abimelech is like. Abimelech means, "My father is king. My father is king." And even though Gideon, his father, never claimed to be a king, he was offered a kingship and even turned it down, he certainly acted like one. And towards the end of his life, he had the sense of entitlement and pride. And his son, Abimelech, certainly saw his father as a king. And Abimelech sort of felt this manifest destiny to pick up the mantle of his father's leadership and to achieve for himself a position of power and authority. Abimelech wanted to be king. He wanted to be the next big man in Israel's history. He wanted to be the next judge. And Abimelech knew what he wanted, but he had no idea what God wanted. God's pattern in the book of Judges is that he appoints a judge, he raises up a leader, he equips them, he exalts the one that is going to rule over his people, and he did not do that for Abimelech. In fact, all throughout Abimelech's story, God is noticeably silent. There is no pronouncement of God's affirmation. There's no pronouncement of God's blessing. There's no God choosing Abimelech. God's covenant name Yahweh is nowhere to be found in Abimelech's story. All we see is Abimelech pulling himself up by his own bootstraps in self-exaltation. And it's all over his story. His story in chapter 9 begins with him coming to the leaders of his city. So he's in the city of Shechem. And he says to the people in the city, you know, it's kind of a hassle, right? Because, you know, you have these 70 sons of the previous judge, 70 sons of Gideon. That's kind of hard to really exercise any kind of efficient leadership. Wouldn't it be easier if there was just one leader? So much simpler. Just unify everything under one leader. And, you know, if you're inclined, all right, I'll do it. I'll do it for you if you really, really want me to. I'm just saying. And so the city of Shechem agrees. And says, okay, Abimelech, you're our guy. And they give him some money, and he uses it to hire out a bunch of mercenary thugs. And what he does is he goes around and he systematically rounds up his 70 brothers and he executes them on a stone slab. And in that aftermath, the leaders of Shechem appoint Abimelech to be their king. Now, he's not king over all of Israel. The tribes aren't united yet, but he's a king over this region, this small region. And Abimelech has murdered all of his brothers to eliminate the competition, except for one, his youngest brother, Jotham, who somehow managed to hide himself away from his brother. But Abimelech is made king, and just imagine the scene, okay? Abimelech is made king, and Jotham emerges on a hillside. So Shechem sits in a valley between two hills, and Jotham, he says, he comes up on this hillside, and he pronounces a curse over Shechem and over Abimelech. And he says essentially that judgment is going to come on both of them. God is going to judge Abimelech, and God is going to judge the people of Shechem for enabling Abimelech. And they were going to mutually destroy one another. And what follows after that is this dizzying sequence of political infighting, guerrilla warfare, and attempted coups. Essentially, the people of Shechem, they realize that Abimelech, not such a good guy. They don't want to follow him anymore. And they turn to another guy named Gaal to try to help them. But Abimelech, he senses that people aren't happy with him. They finds out about this plot, and he starts to wage war against the very people that brought him to power. He defeats Gaal and wages war against the people of Shechem, the very people who made him king. So all the leaders of Shechem, they retreat into this tower, okay, this last kind of refuge for safety as the last defensive holdout. And what Abimelech does is he takes a bramble bush and he lights it on fire and he sets it at the foot of this tower and the whole thing goes up in flames. And the text tells us that 1,000 men, women, and children died in that tower. And his march of terror continues on to the city of Thebes. And again, people in that city, they retreat into a tower, and it looks like history is going to repeat itself. Now take your Bibles and look with me at Judges chapter 9, verse 52. And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. It worked once before in Shechem. It'll work again here at Thebes. Verse 53. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. This is another kitchen appliance. This is like a kind of a something that you use to grind up flour, to grind things down. This is a millstone. This is the theme of Judges, killing people with kitchen appliances. And then he quickly called to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, 'A woman killed me.'" And his young man thrust him through, and he died. I don't want to go down as a guy that got a KitchenAid mixer dropped on his head. You need to take me out of my misery. But joke's on him, that's how he shows up in Scripture. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. The rebellion is over. And thus ends the self-exaltation of Abimelech. Nice, warm, fuzzy story. So what do we learn from this? We're driving by the smoking ruin of Abimelech's self-exaltation. Like, what lessons do we need to learn from his error? And there's two lessons I want us to learn from this. One is that we exalt ourselves more than we think. We exalt ourselves more than we think. Do you see yourself in the story of Abimelech? Do you see yourself as the bad guy? I mean, you're not murdering your siblings to claim a throne, but our tendency certainly is to set ourselves up to be the kings and queens of our own dominion. We are all prone to having too high a view of ourselves, to think too much of ourselves. Maybe you're just concerned about your agenda, your plans, and you'll do whatever it takes to get them. You're quick to promote yourself, to position yourself so that people will like you. Or maybe your self-exaltation is quieter. It's not demonstrative. You're not waving a sign saying, "Hey, look at me, make me a king." It's not flashy. But in your heart, you're just constantly comparing yourself to others with an air of superiority over others, judging others for their failures. I think back to your last conflict, maybe even this past week. In what ways were you defending your throne? What weapons did you use? It wasn't a burning bush, but maybe it was a cutting word, a cold shoulder, complaining and gossiping to others, boiling resentment in your heart. And this is a problem. Self-exaltation is a problem because we were not designed to exalt ourselves. The reason everyone here exists is to exalt God and God alone. We were made to live for His plans and His agendas, not ours. And when we exalt ourselves and push our own agendas before God's, what we're doing is usurping the throne from the rightful king. And this king cares deeply about this kind of treason. And that leads us to the second lesson we ought to learn, is that God is more present than we think. God is more present than we think. In our family, all three of our kids, we're 5, 3, and 1, they all sleep in the same room. And for the most part, it's a good thing. Most of the time, it's a pretty helpful kind of thing for them to learn just how to live with other humans. And definitely the hardest time where we face the consequences of this is at nighttime, where we're trying to put them all down at the same time. So we put them in, we tuck them in, turn out the lights, we say, okay, no one get out of bed, we know what's going to happen. We go downstairs, and their bedroom is right above our living room, and so we can hear like when the pitter-pattering of little feet and the slamming against the doors and the screaming and the squealing are happening. And you know, so what happens, right? We go upstairs, and I open the door with a lot of drama, like, boom, right? And then the light pours in, and everyone stops, and they're looking, and they scramble back to their beds, and they jump inside. And after that comes the talks, comes the disciplines, comes a long conversation about what's going to happen if they get out of bed. And one time what I did was, they got back into bed and they're kind of nervous about what's going to happen next. And I leaned down to my middle daughter, Sophie, and I whisper into her ear, "Daddy knows everything." She's like, okay, so she totally got it. She did not get out of bed that time. because they mistake the fact that he cannot hear us or see us for our absence. They think that just because they can't hear us or see us, that we're not around, we don't understand what's going on, but we totally are there. God seems to be so absent from this story. His covenant name is not mentioned once. Where is God? And it would be a mistake to confuse God's silence with God's absence. After Abimelech's death, the author pulls back the curtain and shows us that God has been behind the scene the whole time. Look again at Judges chapter 9, verse 56. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. God was way more present than Abimelech thought. And God is more present than we think. God was present to exercise his justice in the face of evil. And God will be present to exercise his justice over all evil that we witness in this world. Now, depending on who you are, this can either be a source of comfort or it can be a caution to you. And for those of you that suffer, and for those of you who are the victims of sin, who are just distressed over the evil you see in the world, this should comfort you, that God is not indifferent to the evil of the world. He's not indifferent to the suffering of the world, and his silence does not mean his absence. One day, he will bring justice. He will bring some form, he may bring some form of justice in this life, just as he did to Abimelech, but we can rest confidently in knowing that one day, in the age to come, he will perform justice perfectly and finally, and sin will be eradicated. But for others here, this should be a source of caution. Maybe you're prone to self-exaltation. You're prone to live for yourself. You push your own agenda. You insist on your own way. And honestly, you don't think it's that big of a deal because you seem to get your way. It works. Being aggressive and ambitious at work, it gets stuff done. Yelling at your spouse or yelling at your kids, it gets stuff done in your house. And you're okay with insisting on your own way because, frankly, it works. And you are getting your own way. And God doesn't seem to be stopping you. But do not take God's silence as his absence. His silence is an indication of his patience, not his indifference. Beloved, don't presume upon the patience of God. He is present, and he sees your sin, and he must deal with it. The second danger that we learn from is not just self-exaltation we see from Abimelech, but we also see from Israel the danger of false repentance. The danger of false repentance. So things end pretty poorly with Abimelech. But God, in his grace, he continues to extend his faithfulness to Israel, and he raises up two judges who are introduced at the beginning of Judges 10. So we have Tola and Jair. We don't know a lot about them, okay? But Judges just indicates there's five verses that tell us about them. And it seems like Israel enjoyed some stability and some peace for about 55 years. This is God's kindness. This is God's grace to Israel to rescue them from themselves. But as is the case in Judges, the cycle, the downward spiral of sin and disobedience, it repeats itself. Look at chapter 10, verse 6. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So pretty much, if there was a god out there, they decided that they were going to worship it. And in fact, if you count up, there are seven sets of false gods that are listed here. And seven biblically is oftentimes a symbol of completion or totality. This is the author's way of saying they were totally given over to idolatry. They had become completely idolatrous. It had completely consumed them. And they had forsaken God once again. So what does God do? Look at Judges chapter 10, verse 7. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim. so that Israel was severely distressed. God disciplines in a variety of ways, but one of the most sobering, one of the scariest means of God disciplining us is that sometimes he gives you exactly what you want. He will give you the things that you desire. The Israelites, they wanted the gods of the nations, and what does God do? He gives them what they want. And the very idols that they pursued become the idols that enslave them. And they're oppressed and in bondage to the very idols that they thought were going to give them hope and satisfaction. Is that not often the case with our idols? We end up pursuing them because we think that we're going to get so much from them. But in the end, they end up owning us. We want to own them, but in the end, it ends up owning us. And what does Israel do? Look at verse 10. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you because we've forsaken our God and have served the Baals." So, okay, God, we get it. We messed up. We did it again. We shouldn't have left you. Come on, let's get back together. Let's come and help us out again. Verse 11. And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. And yet, you've forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go, cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of distress." God essentially says, look, I've saved you over and over and over and over and over again. And every time you run right back to the gods that I saved you from. If you love those gods so much, let them save you. Pretty sick burn, God. Why does God react this way? I mean, this seems so counterintuitive to what we would expect from God. I mean, they're asking him for help. They admitted they were wrong. They confessed the fact that they had forsaken God and pursued idols. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? God, why won't you help them? And it's because God sees something in Israel's response that we don't see right away. There's something fishy in their cry for help. What have they said? Okay, they admit that they've done something wrong. They admit that it was a mistake to pursue idols. But admitting that you were wrong is not the same as repenting. Admitting that you're wrong is not the same as repenting. There's a sense of entitlement here. It's all right, God, we messed up. Just come on, help us out. Bail us out one more time. And there's this presumption. There's this sense of entitlement, this expectation that God kind of just owes them. Yeah, come on, God, just bail us out one more time. And most significantly, there's no commitment that anything's going to be different. There's no commitment to change. This is like the person who tells you, I really need to eat better and you really need to take care of myself while they're eating straight out of the ice cream container, right? I mean, it's just words. There's no action. There's no commitment to real change in life, which is what repentance is. Repentance is a complete direction change of your life. It's recognizing that your pursuit of sin and idolatry is damaging to you and damaging to the honor of God. And you turn 180 degrees and say, I will now pursue Christ. I will turn away from my sin and pursue and love the God who made me. Everything is going to change. That is repentance. And there was none of that in Israel's so-called repentance here, which made it no repentance at all. Their admission of guilt was a bargaining chip so that God could change their circumstances. They cried out to God for help so they could get stuff from God, but they didn't get that they needed God himself. And the consequence is that God refused to lift his discipline. They had not learned the lesson that God intended for them. And God wasn't allowing them to be oppressed simply to punish them. They were his covenant people. He loved them. He promised and staked his own glory to be faithful to them. No, he allowed oppression as a discipline to help them see that the inevitable destruction that comes from idolatry, that if you pursue an idol, it will inevitably lead you to destruction and heartbreak. He allowed oppression to help them see that what they really needed was God. And their response showed that they didn't get the lesson yet. Are you in danger of a false repentance? When you come before God and you ask for help, when you come before God and admit that you're wrong, are you just asking for God to give you stuff? Are you just asking for God to change your circumstances? Or are you asking for God to change your heart? I was talking recently with one of the members at our church, and I have permission to tell this story. He was on a road trip with his family in New Mexico, and they're in the desert, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, a freak hailstorm just breaks open. And he said this was not like little drops of, you know, hard snow. I mean, these were like baseball-sized, you know, spheres of ice that were flying down from the sky, and it just started hammering the car, just slamming the car. And he said it was the most terrifying moment of his life. And he showed me pictures of the car afterwards, and just like fist-sized dents all over the car, windshield totally destroyed. And he said, like, in that moment, it was so terrifying that, like, everyone's screaming, everyone's yelling, and his first impulse, like, is to turn to his wife and yell at her, "Quick, look up on the internet how to get out of a hailstorm." Okay, and so he said afterwards that the order of operations when it comes to responding in that moment is to yell, Google, and then pray. Okay, and honestly, how different are the rest of us? We ought not judge. Don't exalt yourself. And so, but so much of us, like, where is it that you turn for help? And where is it that you look to when you hit the moment of crisis? I mean, is it Google? Is that where you're looking for help? Is God somewhere farther down the list? And when you finally get to the point where you are asking God for help, what is it that you're asking for? Are you just asking for God to change your circumstances? God, make the debt go away. God, let the final be easy. Take away the cancer. Give me a new job. None of those things are wrong in and of themselves, but is that all you're asking for? And if so, then you miss the reason why God brings difficulty and suffering into your life as a Christian. It's not punitive. It's not punishment. It is a loving, often painful lesson to show us that what we need is God, and what we need is God alone. So instead, in our prayer, in our confession, in our asking of God for help, we ought to pray, "God, in my sin, I am anxious, I'm fearful, I'm resentful. But God, loosen my grip on the things of the world. Help me to trust you no matter what. Grow my love for you and others. Let me know you in deeper ways. I don't want stuff. I want you. Don't change my circumstances. Change my heart." That's repentance. And thankfully, Israel got the message. Verse 15 of chapter 10. "And the people of Israel said to the Lord, 'We've sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day.' So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel." And you see the difference? It's subtle. But there's a humility in their second response. They still ask for deliverance, and that's okay. It's okay that they didn't want to be oppressed anymore by the Ammonites. They still ask for deliverance. But now there's this foundation of humility. "Do to us whatever seems good to you, because you're good. Whatever you say is best is what is best. Do whatever is good to you. You're the king, you're the sovereign, you're the one that's in charge, and we humbly submit ourselves to whatever it is that you bring to our lives." And they turn away from their idols, and they worship the true God again. This is true repentance. To humbly come before God, to confess sin, to ask for his help, and then to submit to whatever God thinks is good. This final phrase that the author writes is so curious. "He became impatient over the misery of Israel." And this is, I think, what he means. That as God observes the genuine repentance of his people, and he sees the genuine misery and suffering of his people, that God just can't stand it anymore. He is impatient over the miserable state of his people. He's impatient over the fact that they're suffering, and he moves to them to offer them relief. And he is going to open up this treasure trove of grace again and bring them a judge who will deliver them from oppression. That is God's response to repentance. It is one of grace. And the terrible irony is that the person who is going to be the vehicle of God's grace doesn't understand God's grace at all. And that leads us to our final lesson from this section of Judges is Jephthah and the danger of misunderstanding God's grace. Jephthah and the danger of misunderstanding God's grace. The last danger that we learn from is in the story of Jephthah, and it's in chapters 11 through 12. So the Ammonites, this pagan nation, they've been oppressing Israel, and Israel is looking for a solution. And they turn to this man whose name is Jephthah. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. We're told that he is a mighty warrior. This is a buff dude, a strong military leader. But he's a son of a prostitute. And he was considered illegitimate by his family and by his community. And so he's driven out of his city. He's driven out of Gilead, and he goes into the wilderness where he essentially becomes something like a land pirate, okay? And so do with that what you will, roaming around, patching on one eye and, you know, hooking one hand. But he associates himself, we're told in verse 3, with worthless fellows, right? I would love to call my friends that one of these days, worthless fellows. And so the Ammonites, right, are waging war against Israel. And in a moment of desperation, the elders of the city of Gilead say, hey, you remember that guy that we threw out a couple years ago? Yeah. Like, what was his name? Was it Jehoshaphat? Oh, Jephthah, right, yeah. He was pretty good fighting, wasn't he? You know, I wonder what he's doing. Isn't he hanging out with those worthless fellows out there in the wilderness? Let's go see what he's up to. And so they go out there, and they ask him, hey, would you come and fight for us? And if you win, we'll let you lead us. Okay, it's a pretty sweet deal. So Jephthah, he's kind of suspicious about their motivations, but he says, okay, I'll come and I'll fight for you. I will be your leader. So the first thing he does is he meets with the Ammonite king. And he tries to go the diplomatic route. He wants to have a nice, peaceful meeting, see if they can hash out their differences. And he has all these reasons why the Ammonites should stop their assault on Israel. But the king of Ammon is not convinced. And he continues his war. So diplomacy's failed. And the only option now for Jephthah is battle. So then Jephthah does something that comes to define his leadership over Israel. Look at chapter 11, verse 30. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out, another translation would be, then whoever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So he makes this bargain with God. So God, if you come through for me, I'm going to come through for you. If you kill these Ammonites for me, if you give me victory in war, then I'll kill something for you. If you let me win, then whatever comes out of that door, I will offer to you as a burnt sacrifice. So he goes out, he fights the Ammonites, and he wins a decisive victory. He's feeling pretty good about himself. And then we get to verse 34. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah. And behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. Can you imagine that? He's coming home from battle, flushed with the victory of war, and the first person to come out of his door is his daughter, dancing so excited that his father is won, so excited that her father has returned home. And as soon, verse 35, and as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you've brought me very low, and you become the cause of great trouble to me. For I opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. This is why Jephthah is most remembered for this tragic, foolish vow. He ends up sacrificing his daughter, murdering his daughter, to fulfill this foolish vow. And Jephthah's story ends with an unbelievable episode of violence. So after his victory over the Ammonites, the people of the half-tribe of Ephraim, so these are fellow Israelites, people he's related to, they come to Jephthah with this resentment, and he says, look, you didn't ask us to come and fight the Ammonites. Like, you should have invited us to the war, so we're going to fight you. So the Ephraimites end up battling with Jephthah and his guys, and the Ephraimites end up losing. And Jephthah ends up slaughtering 42,000 Ephraimites. So that's like almost like a third of the population of Torrance. Just because. And that's the end of the story of Jephthah. So what do we see in Jephthah's life? Like, yeah, he ends up liberating Israel from the Ammonites. but he is a tragically imperfect person as he does it. Jephthah, for all of his military prowess, was a direct product of the pagan influences of the nations around him. Israel had allowed the surrounding culture to poison and pollute them, so they began to adopt their values and beliefs. And we see Jephthah throughout the story, he acknowledges the God of Israel, he even does things in his name, but his actions prove that he grossly misunderstands what God is really like. We see this in the violence of Jephthah's slaughtering of the Ephraimites. This kind of violence, this brutal, vindictive butchery was commonplace in Canaan, but it is foreign with the character of God, it is out of sync with God's character. But most significantly, Jephthah misunderstood God's grace. And we see this in the vow that he made. The surrounding pagan nations' gods, the way they operated with their people was on a quid pro quo basis. In order to keep their God happy and on your side, you had to continue to perform sacrifices and good works again and again and again, even human sacrifices. And we can see how that influenced Jephthah's understanding of God. He genuinely thinks he can bargain with God. You do this for me, and I'll do this for you. And when his daughter shows up, he thinks he's in this impossible dilemma. I made this promise to God, and I can't go back on my promise, otherwise God's going to do something to me. Now, side note, this is actually not an impossible dilemma. Number one, the Mosaic law strictly forbid human sacrifice, so Jephthah would not have been obligated to carry out an unethical vow. But second, there was a condition in the law that if you couldn't fulfill a vow, you could pay 20 shekels for the obligation to be lifted. You could have the obligation removed from you. But Jephthah didn't see this. He was not familiar enough with the God of Israel, and he felt like he needed to hold up his end of the deal to keep his end of the bargain. And guys, we are more like Jephthah than we think. We think, God, if you just get me out of this jam, I'll give you whatever you want. If you just help me out here, then you can have 20% of my next paycheck. And God, if you get me a job, then I'll go back to church. If you can save my marriage, I will never look at pornography ever again. But what Jephthah didn't understand, what we sometimes don't understand, is that God is not a God of bargains. He is a God of grace. We have never been in a position to bargain with God because we don't have anything to bargain with. God made us, and because of that, he owns us. And beyond that, he's the one who gives us everything that we own. So anything that you could possibly offer to God belongs to him anyway. And he's morally perfect, and we're sinful. And that makes it impossible for us to impress him with anything that we do because we've fallen so far short of his perfect standards. And so what we deserve from God is not a deal. We deserve destruction. But thankfully, we have not a God of bargains. We have a God of grace. God is not waiting for the right deal to come along from you. He's not waiting for you to be good enough or to do enough. He chooses to bless us despite what we deserve. And that's what Jephthah didn't get. He didn't get that in order to appease God, or he thought that in order to appease God, he thought he had to sacrifice his daughter. And what he didn't realize is that there's no sacrifice that we could offer that could possibly satisfy God's wrath. But God, in his grace, would one day pay that ultimate sacrifice for us. Jephthah put his daughter to death to save his own skin, and God put his son to death to save our souls. Jesus would go to the cross to take our punishment, and he would rise from the dead to give us new life. And he does this, why? Because he owes us something? No, he does it out of grace. He does it because of his love for us. And what this means is that we can never come to God expecting to earn anything from us. We have a gracious Father. We have a gracious God who is lavish and generous in his blessings to those who don't deserve them. So does this mean that we don't do anything? Does it mean that holiness doesn't matter? Of course not. If God is a God of grace, does it matter at all what we do practically? Yes, of course it does. We're still called to strive for holiness. We're called to battle sin. We're called to take risks for God's glory and God's gospel. But none of that is to earn anything from God. They're evidences of the fact that we are recipients of God's grace. If you've really benefited from the graces of the gospel, then it should drive you to greater holiness, to greater obedience. My kids don't listen to me in order to become my children. They listen to me because they're my children. Jephthah's story is a tragic story of someone who misunderstands God's grace, especially when God is so willing to pour out his grace. Our passage this morning ends with a final glimpse of God's grace. Jephthah dies, and God quietly raises up three more judges, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. And for a period of 25 years, Israel enjoys a period of relative peace. Even after all that has happened, with all the sin and destruction and idolatry, God quietly, miraculously, amazingly, faithfully lavishes his grace on Israel. And is not that the case with you? Despite all that you have done, God's grace is abundant. Lighthouse, don't make Jephthah's mistake of misunderstanding God's grace. Don't make Israel's mistake by holding on to false repentance. Don't make Abimelech's mistake by exalting yourself. Learn from their folly. Lean into God's grace. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for the book of Judges. We thank you for the sobering and serious picture of the devastation of idolatry and sin. And as we spent much time earlier this service, we confess once again that we are far more like them than we want to believe. We confess that so often our idolatry is so similar to the idolatries of the Israelites, and that we have forsaken you to pursue lesser things. And yet, God, we don't want to run into the same dangers of misunderstanding your grace. And so we throw ourselves at the foot of the cross once again, and we plead for grace. We thank you that you do not treat us according to what we deserve, but according to your steadfast mercy. And God, we pray that as we respond to grace, this amazing, incredible grace, that you would drive us to greater faithfulness and greater holiness. God, help us to take seriously the lessons learned from the book of Judges for your glory and our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.